Well, good evening, Preston City Bible Church. What a privilege to join together and fellowship in the Word across the miles, focused on the Word together at the same time, wherever we find ourselves. When you think about geography, we're reminded of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, to keep on seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ in his resurrection body is in a geographical space, a place, a three-dimensional space called the abode of God or heaven. And in that space, we read throughout the scriptures, is a throne. Jesus is seated to the right of the glory of God. And that is true no matter what's happening in our lives. It's really good to anchor ourselves in heaven, wherein is our citizenship. We've assembled this way to fellowship together. But our fellowship is restricted. It's limited. It's with the Lord Jesus. It's with God the Father through the apostles of Jesus Christ and their teaching. It's empowered by God the Holy Spirit. It is Christian or of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. It is to abide in Him. And I always encourage you to take a moment for silent prayer when you engage in anything. Anything. I think your life matters. I think every moment of your life matters, and every moment of our lives, God wants us to walk with Him, walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. According to 1 John chapter 1, the problem with us is sin. And one of the sins we have is we lie. We say we haven't sinned. The solution to that problem is to name it to God. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not the only verse in the Bible, but it is a very clear verse of God's promise, of God's faithfulness, of God's love for you, about what to do if you find yourself guilty as a Christian of personal sin. What you do about it is you say it, you name it to God. I always let you do that. You always take a moment for silent prayer, recognizing your priesthood as a believer in Jesus Christ, your royal priesthood before Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you and thank you for the privilege of seeing things through your perspective. Every time we open the scriptures, you give us your perspective. And whether or not we attain it, whether we understand it, well, it's true. It's your word. It's your thinking. And it's our constant desire as your beloved children to be trained in your spirit to think like you think, to want what you want. We're studying prayer, Father. The very essence of Christian practice is to walk with you and hear from you and speak to you. And we ask that you strengthen us to that purpose tonight because we want to glorify you with every step we take. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying the biblical doctrine of prayer in the New Testament as we find it in the Gospels and now in Acts. And we said, just to follow the train of thought, and thy will be done, we start with Jesus and what he taught his disciples. And then now we're looking at the disciples, what they did after he left with what he had taught them. And this fulfills what Jesus said, that the Spirit would teach them everything that he had taught them. He would bring that to their remembrance so they would be able to do the work that he'd sent them to do. And this is why our fellowship in 1 John chapter 1, with verse 3, our fellowship with God depends on our access to the apostles. They gave us the model they got from Jesus, and now we're bringing that model to bear and practicing it. And we're learning in the study of the early church now, in this little series on prayer, how prayer interfaced with the practice of the early church. We said one of the great principles of leadership is that what you want as a consequence of good leadership is good following. Good mission accomplishment by those following the leader. And we ask the question, do we have good following from Jesus as the good leader? And if you say, well, in the sense of Israel, national Israel being offered the kingdom, well, no, they didn't follow. There was a failure there. If you want to say, well, what about the disciples when Jesus was betrayed and tried and crucified and in his resurrection? Was this success? And generally, No, the sheep was struck down, and the shepherd was struck down, and the flock was scattered, and they were afraid, and Peter denied Christ three times, and they're failures. And so they have a good teacher and failure as a consequence of their limitations. It's a demonstration of our frailty, our weakness. And what this does, and when you study the Gospels, and the contrast of the disciples in the book of Acts, as they're the apostles empowered by God the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, and therefore bold, courageous, equipped, capable. You know, Peter is now the rock. He's now stabilized. When you see this transformation that happened with them, you say, well, you know what? The lesson, the summary, one of the great summary lessons of the Bible is that in myself, in us, with our sinfulness, with our limitations, all the things about us, we fail. But with God is success in God's provision, in God's grace, in God's enablement is success. And that's what we're studying now as we watch the early church in prayer. Let me share something we just by way of review that we talked about last time we were together. We said when you survey Acts, early Acts, you get this list. Let me cut in and see if that worked. Yeah. Okay, you get this list that I'm showing you on the screen of how prayer shows up in the story in early Acts. So we said, for example, that, well, you know, prayer is one of the, if not the, it's one of the primary identifying behaviors in the practice of the early church. It's something that they're doing. That is, it's just it's the norm, it's the expectation, it's the constant thing in Acts 1:14 and 2:42. And these are two summary verses that show you that they're assembling and they're devoting themselves, they're persistently committed to prayer. And throughout the book of Acts, we talked about last time, fasting happens with prayer because that helps you proskauneo, that helps you devote the attention that you need to prayer. Fasting is not a way of getting God's attention by a hunger strike to show him you really, really mean it. Fasting is a way to demonstrate and control yourself. I'm sorry, not demonstrate, but to control yourself and to use normal bodily functions to spur you on to what you're committed to. And so the physical reminder helps you get back into what you've elected to do in your heart with God. And so there's nothing physically holy about fasting. A portion control is a good thing because that's moderation and how we should operate. And aren't we all working on that? But that's not what we're talking about when we say fasting. Fasting is a way of doing something that it's like tying, when you're a little kid, one thing we talked about is tying a ribbon around your finger or something to remember, tie a string, put a red string on your fingers to remember the thing, the one thing that represents. Or in the case of some little boys, the teacher would safety pin a note on their shirt to wear home so their mom would see it when there was something that she needed to communicate in some cases. And maybe that happened to me at times as a little kid. But the point is that fasting helps you remember what you're doing. It's a focus. It's a focusing endeavor. And it's a helpful thing. And it seems to be that's what's going on in Acts. Interestingly, fasting isn't taught in the New Testament epistles. It's referenced. It's mentioned in Acts. It is mentioned in the Gospels. It is demonstrated in terms of its value. And I believe that always with prayer and fasting, they go together because it's helping you focus your attention on prayer, on communing with your Father. Now, we talked about the calling of the deacons and the setting up of this order in the church so that you had leadership that would work together in the word and prayer while other leaders are spending time in a delegated ministry. And so that was really important for us to grasp. In Acts 6:4, where they pray, that's the focus, it's the priority. And so I'm trying to make a case that the church prays together. It's part of being the church. It's one of your great privileges. And if you're not one of the people that gets together to pray with the church, with the body of Christ, you're robbing yourself of part of our identity, part of your heritage and your birthright. And you should stop it. We should repent of our neglecting this part of this vital part of Christian practice. I believe part of the story of the United States is the Assembly for Prayer, part of what brought this country about in the righteous form that it took in terms of individual liberty and protection of private property and the flourishing that comes when you do protect private property as a national norm. The blessings that came about were largely because of people praying for the mission of the gospel and that saturation of the culture with this perspective of accountability to God and a life of worship to Him. So when we move from the priority of labor, we see that they're praying when you minister, and we looked at Acts 8 and this what we call the Samaritan Pentecost with Philip and the Samaritan. The Samaritan community, the people in Samaria, and then the disciples came down and laid hands and prayed, and then the people received the Holy Spirit. And again, it's the translational nature of the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit was mediated through the laying on of hands by the apostles until you get to the story we're looking at tonight in Acts chapter 10 and relate again in Acts chapter 11 where Peter, with the keys to the kingdom, is used by God to open up the body of Christ to the Gentiles, and that's the story of Cornelius and his household. Hopefully we'll get to Acts chapter 12 where the disciples, the believers, are assembled to pray when believers encounter persecution. And so let's get to Acts chapter 10 though, and we may be able to talk about some of these other things, but I think we'll do one more after tonight on the early church ministry of prayer. So I call it the thread that goes through the entire story of the Gentile Pentecost. And that's another thing. We call it the Gentile Pentecost because this is when the first Gentiles in the church age received God the Holy Spirit. And this is also the point when the apostles don't have to lay hands. They receive the Holy Spirit from just Peter's preaching. And that is indicative, I think, of what happens for the most part from then on. Not in all cases, there's still some transitional time in the book of Acts, but in our day, you don't need an apostle, as we said last time, to lay hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit, thankfully. That way you can actually receive the Holy Spirit, since the apostles are all dead, and their bodies are in repose, and their spirit is in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and they are awaiting our first worldwide body of Christ assembly that we call the rapture, when He calls us all up to meet Him in the clouds, and all the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet them in the air. That first assembly, the first time the whole body of Christ gathers together, it's going to be glorious, and they're waiting for that. But so they really can't lay hands on you now. And the truth is that as we read in Acts 10, you don't need them to. So let's read it. Let's work through the story and think through it together and see how this story is developed. In Acts chapter 9, by the way, in Acts chapter 9, just by context, you have two stories that are told in one long chunk. And so it's really two pieces. The first story is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You know, God doesn't kill Saul of Tarsus. He flips him. He introduces himself to him. Jesus introduces himself on the road to Damascus and strikes him with blindness. And that's the opposite direction of the miracles of Jesus. Usually he's healing the blind. Well, in this case, he heals Saul of his blindness by striking him physically blind so that with the eyes of faith, he's able to consider the God who made him and is loving him. And so Saul of Tarsus becomes the person we know as Paul, which is generally we think means little, as opposed to Saul, the one you asked for. And that's the story of Acts chapter 9. And there's prayer in this. And Ananias, go find a man who you'll find praying, named Saul. I have use for him. Anyway, so the next story in Acts chapter 9 is the healing of a beloved saint, a beloved Christian woman named Dorcas, and which that means gazelle. And he heals, Peter raises her from the dead and blows everyone away and is doing the same level of work that Jesus did in raising Lazarus. And that is, that's Acts chapter 9 at the end. And then on that, the heels of that victory, where he raised this woman from the dead to demonstrate that Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, is offering everyone ultimate resurrection and eternal life, which is the point of the message of the gospel, is that only through Jesus do you have God's life given to you. Free, you can't do anything to earn it or deserve it. You trust in Jesus who died for you and rose from the dead. And so Peter is authenticating that message, demonstrating it, and many people are saved because of his testimony in Acts chapter 9. So we're still with Peter when we get to Acts 10 and 11, and we have what we call the Gentile Pentecost. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. One of our favorite stories about this Roman centurion, Cornelius, the master of 100. That's what a centurion would be, the officer in charge of 100 men. And today we call that in the American Army, a company commander. And I suspect they call that the same thing in the Marine Corps, the company commander. And the 100 people is about that same size of an infantry company. Well, maybe it's infantry company is a little bit bigger, but it's the same about size of unit, because the next level up is like 500 in our army. So the 100-man thing would be like the company. And he's a centurion of what was called, and by the way, my numbers in the army are all tanker numbers, because that's what I did. I was an armor guy, so an armor company has 14 tanks, and crew members that serve them are 4 of those in each tank, and then you have also some of the support personnel. So I think in those numbers. But anyway, still a company. And which, by the way, I never commanded a company, but I'm told that's one of the greatest experiences in all of this life has to offer, is the commanding of a combat arms company. And so I have a soft spot in my heart for this story of Cornelius the centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household. He feared God with all his household. And so he is in an interesting category for our understanding of early church and the Gentile Jew question. The early church Christians, the first believers, are in Christ, that are added to the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. They're all Jewish. It is people who have come in the diaspora of Israel who are hearing all the languages of the nations that they've grown up in the spreading out of the Jews under persecution. They are hearing the gospel, they're hearing the glory of God in their own language that they've grown up in these Gentile languages. So Jewish people who have come for the day of Pentecost, for the feast, are hearing the Christians proclaim the glory of God in their languages. That's the gift of languages, sometimes called gift of tongues. And so that's the Jew first, as we read in Romans 1. The gospel is the power of God for those who believe, unto salvation for those who believe, the first to the Jew and then to the Greek or the Gentile. And so this is when we first see the opening. Now, we've already had the Ethiopian eunuch, but there's an argument for him being a Jew. And you say, an Ethiopian Jew? Yeah, they're in diaspora all over the place. But this is when it's very dramatic the way this story is told, almost as dramatic as the saving of Saul of Tarsus and flipping him to become the man most responsible for Christians worshiping Jesus Christ throughout the Gentile world. So we're turning the page sort of in the book of Acts, in the telling of the early church story and the works of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. We're kind of turning the page into what's going on with the Gentile world. And so Paul is going to be the one who goes and travels the entire Gentile world and is the apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter is the one that God uses to open the door. And it's thematic, it's dramatic, it's intentional the way Luke is writing this and presenting the story and how God has arranged it chronologically. Acts chapter 10, what I'm trying to say is Acts 10 is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus gave the disciples before he ascended in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that when they received power from the Holy Spirit, they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And here we are at the Roman company commander, who is part of the Italian cohort. He's a devout man who feared God with all his household. The category is Gentile, worshiper of the God of Israel. And the question is, well, has he become a full proselyte? Has he become circumcised? Did he do that? Have they been baptized in the rabbinic rituals of joining as a as a member of the Commonwealth of Israel. And it doesn't say. It says he's devout. And that word means that he's a worshiper. He's a worshiper of God. And he fears God, which is, as you know, the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1:7. And so, and he's bringing his household through this, which means he's been instructed, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, about sharing with your family, with your household, and walking through the word, the Torah of Israel, of God, his law, his instruction, with your family. And so he's well on the way. He's certainly a man of goodwill and somebody that God has prepared for this event. He gave many alms to the Jewish people, and this is a demonstration of that devoutness, of that fearing of God, is that he's not only trusting in God, but he's carrying out his faith in caring for God's people. This sounds to me like somebody who's read Genesis chapter 12, or been instructed in it, that if you bless Abraham, then you'll be blessed, and if you curse Abraham, then you'll be cursed. And so this is an interesting mirror for the Gentile world to read in what Luke is writing to a broader Christian readership. Remember, Luke is associated with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Luke, the Greek Hellenistic physician, writer, historian, is telling us, I think, the attitude that the early church Gentiles will have toward Israel. I think that's involved here. He is worshiping the God of them, and he's providing for their poor as one who fears their God, who therefore loves him. And so he prayed to God continually. This is what I mean, the thread through the Gentile Pentecost is Cornelius is a prayer. He's always praying to God. See, this is somebody that sounds like he's been instructed in some of the Psalms. You know, Psalm 1 tells you that wisdom is to meditate on the Word day and night. Psalm 34:8, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 19, may the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. He's been instructed. He's heard of Daniel who prayed anyway. Remember the stories of Daniel and prayer? I'm going to pray anyway. And so he's one of these pros cartereo, devoted to prayer, you know, persistent prayers. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. So this is the outcome of his devotion to God and his prayer. This is the best day, the most awesome day he's ever experienced, where an angel appears to him and calls to him. Cornelius, fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, sir or Lord?" He's not calling him God. He's calling him Kurios, which can mean sir or one with higher rank. And this means that what he says, we don't know what it means to see an angelos of God. But you don't have a picture of one. You really don't. I know some people say they saw one and fine. But we have descriptions through the Bible. And like we saw in the resurrection, a man in linen. Sometimes a man that looked like he was lightning. And he's clothed in lightning. And there are all kinds of descriptions of what people see when they see one of these angeloi, these angels or messengers of God. But one thing we can observe from the text here is that Cornelius is afraid, or he's greatly alarmed. He is not just looking at a person. Now, sometimes we're told that, as Abraham did, the writer of Hebrews says, that you'll entertain an angel unawares. Well, this time it's not unawares. He sees him in full battle dress or whatever. He sees something that, as a hardened, I guess, veteran in the Roman cohort, or the Italian cohort, a Roman centurion, who's probably seen plenty of his share of combat in this time in which this is happening in first century, he knows something high voltage is happening. He says, "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now, this is a shocking statement if you have a certain cast to your theology that says, well, David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God can't hear me. So the prayers of a non-believer or someone that's not in Christ, you know, are not answered, or the prayers of a believer that's not in fellowship with God aren't answered. And we have places, God says, don't lift up your hands with blood on them to me. I don't want you to pray with dirty hands. You go get cleaned up, and then you can lift holy hands in Old Testament style prayer. You know, that's the idea. And so what he's saying is, to this Gentile who has not yet received the gospel of Jesus Christ, but is a fearer of the God of Israel and does worship and has studied, but he hasn't had the Romans 10, the preacher hasn't come to him yet. His prayers are being answered. And I think this is a paradigm passage. It's paradigmatic. That's the adjective. I think this passage tells you the answer to the question, what about those who have never heard the gospel? There is God consciousness. There is positive volition at God consciousness. There is a desire to serve the God who made everything. There is the fear of the God who made everything and holds it all together. There is prayer to Him. There is worship. There is the offering that goes along with the prayer. It's not just saying words, but it's genuinely seeking Him. And so this is the person that God is setting up the arrangement for the preacher of the gospel. That's what's happening in the story. And it is by thematic design in Acts, a paradigm for us, a way of seeing a pattern. Now, we don't know why Cornelius was offering alms or prayer or fearing God or taking care of Israel. We don't know what caused him to do that. That's not the point. When we come into the story, this is the person that God shows you is going to receive this gospel presentation. Does it mean that God is wooed or something by the good works of Cornelius? It doesn't mean that. But notice what the angel says. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God has seen the genuineness of your seeking Him, of your worship toward Him. And God is honoring that with what comes next. This visitation is, the explanation is that He's honoring what you've done. And so here's my thing about this category of people in the early church. People say, well, what about those Jewish believers in the old system where the Messiah hadn't come yet, but they're trusting in the promised Redeemer of Genesis. They're trusting in God saving us from our sins and providing Himself a sacrifice in Genesis 22. They're trusting in the promise of this redemptive solution that God is going to offer through the seed of the woman, for example. And so the idea of the belief, faith alone, in God's promise of a deliverer from our sins, the thread through the entire Bible that is the gospel. What about those Old Testament saints that believed that, but then they hadn't yet believed in Christ, and so when the gospel didn't get to them, were they saved? I believe that there is no such case, because this is not a closed system without God in it, where He just didn't quite get the gospel to a few that were remnant of Israel but didn't believe in Christ. I think there's no such person in the flock that Jesus says, I have other sheep. There's no such sheep that Jesus had that did not hear His voice when He came. And so I don't believe that Saul of Tarsus is a Christian or is an Old Testament saint and is, you know, converted to New Testament saint. I don't think that's how it worked. I think that every Anna and Simeon that ever heard of Jesus Christ immediately said He's the one, because they already had that Old Testament system of regeneration looking for the Messiah. And when He came, they identified Him because God permitted them. God brought them. God enabled them. And I think that's the message of the gospel. And that's why it's to the Jew first and then to the Greek. What you're seeing, in other words, in the mass rejection of the Messiah is the nature of the remnant of Israel. Mostly unbelieving. Back then, back in the first century, mostly unbelieving, including and especially the leadership. And so this category, this Gentile that's worshiping God, but has not yet trusted in Christ as His Savior, is a legitimate category, and you're seeing why God sends the preacher, because he hasn't yet received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the angel says, now to the centurion, I want you now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Rock, Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon. So go to the Simons There's a lot of guys named Simon. We think that's Simeon. That's the tribal name of one of the tribes of Israel. A lot of people would be named that name, whose house is by the sea. Now, not a lot of Jewish people would be tanners. That's an untouchable thing, some say, that you wouldn't want to be around a tanner. They're constantly dealing with dead bodies. It's possible for them to be ritually clean. If they're constantly trading in dead flesh and, you know, and tanning hide to make leather and stuff, thank God for the tanners, because the early parchment is leather. And we have scrolls because there's leather and there are tanners. But it's a smelly business, and it makes you wonder what's Simon Peter doing with the tanner. And it may be that he is where God put him, because that's how God has opened doors in ministry. If Peter wasn't at Simon the tanner's house when the delegation for Cornelius comes, then the rest of the story doesn't happen. And I don't want you to be all mystical about the geographical will of God, but I do want you to see that God's working all things together for good. So where you are, okay, may be where he has you for what he has for you to do next. And if you move with him. Tell him, I want to serve you. Let me have your way. Let your way be done in my life as I take these steps. And you'll be right where he wants you to be because you're walking with him. When the angel who was speaking to Cornelius had left, he summoned two of his servants, a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So the one in higher authority that's called Lord or Sir issues instructions to the one in lower authority, because the angel of God, the messenger of God, has higher authority than the human centurion. Now, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, we're going to judge the angels later. But right now, he says, this is what I want you to do. And all the time when people of goodwill have instructions from angels from God, they carry out those instructions. So the commander is doing exactly as commanded. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, this delegation, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So Cornelius is praying, and it draws God's messenger, because God sends the messenger because of the alms and the prayers that have ascended. And so this is the thread, is the person is God conscious and is seeking God, and so God sends the messenger to tell him what to do. And Peter is following the example of the Lord Jesus. Remember, good leadership, we want to see good leadership be followed by good followership, so that you have the successful outcome that the leadership is seeking. So Jesus taught them to get off by themselves and pray, as he often would do. Where's Jesus? He's praying, don't you know? After a while, he sent the disciples away, and then he dispersed the crowds. He went on the mountain to pray in Matthew 14. And they can't find Jesus in early Mark, as we saw on Sunday. We can't find Jesus. Where is he? He's gotten up early and gone off by himself to pray. Peter goes up just like his master did, just like his teacher did, and he goes up on the top of the house, apparently, not because he's geographically closer to God now, but because he's alone. Because up there is the place of solitude. Up on the roof, as the drifter said, is a great place to go pray. And he's about the sixth hour to pray. It's lunchtime. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. While they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Does Peter smell lunch cooking? He's hungry. The lunch is being prepared and he smells that while they're making preparations, apparently. So he wants to eat, but he doesn't eat. I think it's thematic. I think it's paradigm for something. Peter is up on the house to pray, but he wants to eat. It's eating time. They're making food, and he is using that hunger, that moment before satisfaction of that physical urge. He's going to go eat. He will. But before he does that, he's going to spend a little time in prayer. We pray before we eat, right? You sanctify the food with prayer, as we've studied in this series. But what about before that, a little bit more time, because you're hungry, you're going to satisfy that, you're grateful to God for the food you're about to receive, and one of the great things in the day, you know, is eating. But Peter is going to use this time to pray. And so it's not time for lunch yet, they're preparing, I'm hungry, I'm going to go pray. I think that Jesus' disciples associate hunger with prayer, is what I'm saying. We associate hunger with prayer. We associate the satisfaction of legitimate physical needs that God gave us, these appetites, we associate these with prayer. And before we fulfill them, before we're satisfied with food, we pray. And so that's I think it's part of the design of the story, that Peter is hungry, It also matters for what comes next. He saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And just imagine the noise in this vision that Peter has. Imagine what he saw. There's the slithering of the snakes. There's the oinking, the snorting of the pigs. There's the whatever raccoons do, that little rattly thing they do, the little high-pitched thing, you know. There's all this noise, I would assume, associated with this visual that he has. And the birds, you know, you're hearing crows. There's an eagle with a piercing shriek. He's not seeing chicken and quail. He's seeing unclean animals. And a voice came to him, and you got to be careful with the order. I looked at it in Greek, and the order, it's this same order in verse 13 that the New American Standard says, "Get up," that's arise, "Peter, kill and eat." So not kill Peter and eat, but get up Peter, kill and eat, he says. And in the retelling of this story in Acts, it's consistent. Get up Peter, arise, kill and eat. And Peter said what Peter often does. This is how Peter teaches us. When God speaks to Peter, Peter fires back and says, "I don't understand what you mean," by arguing. He demonstrates his ignorance, which we all have, but he demonstrates it by arguing with God or with Jesus and says, "No, Lord, you won't go to the cross." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so by this dialogue interaction, we get to see Peter learn something and we learn something, and we didn't have to argue with God about it. But he says, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "When God has what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened. Peter's the guy of the three times thing, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I don't know him three times. And now this happens three times to make sure, I suppose, Peter gets the message that this is something I want you to gather. This is the principle of repetition. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, as what this is this about food? Is it about food? And behold, the men who'd been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. So raccoons showed up. Unclean Gentiles. You're not supposed to touch them. You're not supposed to eat that kind of food. This is the message. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit did something that we don't see the Spirit do very much at all in the Bible. He said something. In a way, the Holy Spirit says every word of Scripture because all Scripture is God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16, and the Spirit is carrying along the prophets in 2 Peter 1:21. But in a sense, everything is inspired by the Spirit of God, and so He's behind and the capital A author of every word of Scripture. But when we hear God speak in the Bible, it's almost never the third person of the Trinity. If you watch it, the Father speaks from heaven, "Behold my beloved Son." The Son is always speaking throughout. You know, He's the Word who became flesh. He's God's self-disclosure through communication. But here, the Spirit, and the capital S Spirit in the translation here, I think it's right. The Spirit of God said to him, "Behold, three men," he told him three times, "do this. Three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I've sent them myself." So we had a vision from God, I think the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit is telling him how to think about this. And notice that the way God talks to this prophet of God, it's just like 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel is dialoguing in his heart with God about who is God's choice to be the king after Saul. That's a great story to learn how the prophets interact. It's not like he gets this leaning toward, "Well, I wonder if I shouldn't talk to these men." It's that the Spirit of God communicates with him and says, and I don't think it's an audible voice anyone could see, just like the vision he saw wasn't something anyone could see. It was a vision that was presented to Peter. And so, but it's direct revelation. I want you to notice that in the Old Testament, there are two ways, it seems, that prophets would receive special revelation from God. In their oracles, there would be prophetic vision, like we read in the beginning of Habakkuk, the oracle of Habakkuk, which Habakkuk the prophet saw, or Isaiah will see, and they're seers, the Nevi'im, they're seers because they are seeing these visions that are special revelation from God. And the other way is that God speaks to the prophet, like with Moses, and says, "This is what I want you to do." And so you have both of these in Peter, who is functioning as a prophet in the same capacities as an Old Testament prophet. And people say the New Testament prophets are different. I say prophecy is prophecy in the Old and New Testament, and this is why Peter is writing Scripture, because it's the same source. God the Spirit, through the same type of work, a prophet is being given this special revelation from God. This is early church. This is the transitional nature of the book of Acts, and this is how we got our Bible. So understand when you see, well, I want the Holy Spirit to talk to me. Well, I do too, but it seems like the protocol for our time is that we get it from the apostles, where these apostles are getting it directly from the Holy Spirit. And certainly the Holy Spirit mediates that with us because he's in you to teach you. So he says, get up, go downstairs without any misgivings. And then Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? How do you know that they were the ones? How do you know that he's the one for them, or these are the people to talk to? Because God, the Holy Spirit, told him. Now, how do you know what to do? Because God told you to. And that's the Word of God, and that's why we are in it constantly. Because it's a sufficient source for us, for everything we need for life and godliness. And these men said, Cornelius, a company commander, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So notice the way Luke is telling the story. He included in his beginning of the story the angel's communication to Cornelius, and now they're relaying the message from the angel of God exactly as Cornelius received it. This is a tight organization, and the game of telephone is working nicely. The message is successfully conveyed. And so there's a restatement, and now it's a triple restatement because Luke has written it down. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So there's going to be a road trip. So we're going to go, Peter and some of the brethren from Joppa are going to go with Peter to the centurion Cornelius. On the following day, he entered Caesarea, which is a nearby port to Jerusalem. This is all very close and local. Joppa, where Jonah ran away from the Lord, Jerusalem, Caesarea, these are all very close places. And you don't go to all three in the same day on foot, but the next day, it's a walk with these men back to Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. I love this story. It's so exciting. It's not the Christian life of Paul, it's the Christian life of Peter. But notice that this is the best possible situation for preaching. Peter is going to go share a message that God has prepared him for these years with Jesus to preach. He's given him the Holy Spirit and so special enablement. And all the miracles are designed to testify to the validity of the message. But Peter, at heart, in fishing for men, is not a miracle worker. He's a preacher. And that's still with us today. And the power of God is still in it. It's awesome. And so Peter is going to go. He doesn't know anybody. He's going. This has happened to me a number of times when I'm invited to a community or a group of people, usually with a funeral or a wedding or something, where family are there and I'm not their pastor, but I'm the pastor associated with someone dealing with something. And then here, hey, get up and say something. And it's so wonderful to see God work in the preparation of the hearts and in the preparation of the speaker, and he brings these things together. And this is a paradigm for us. It certainly is. So Cornelius is like, have I got something for all y'all? He brings all his family and all his friends. Do you see the paradigm? He brings the people he loves the most to hear the most important thing he can give them, because he loves them and because he wants to share the good thing that he's found. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. See, he doesn't understand yet. But he knows that this is going to be the source. So this is the person to submit yourself to. And so he does a pagan submission. He worships the wrong person. And Peter, of course, says, there, there, my son, kiss the papal ring. He doesn't say this at all. He says something that we would expect. Peter, not a man claiming the rights of Peter to do. Peter says, stand up, I too am a man. So there's worship, and you are here. We're going to worship together, but not me. Stand up. I'm just a man. And so this is how, see, Peter didn't walk around and say, hello, everybody. I'm St. Peter. He didn't walk around and say, I am the Apostle Peter. Hey, Peter, excuse me. It's the Apostle Peter. I didn't go through 3.5 years of intensive training with the Lord Jesus to be called just Peter. No, we don't do this. It's Paul, it's Peter, it's Paul and Silas, to the elders and deacons. It's always like that in the body of Christ. The person that is the celebrity, the one that we're pointing everyone to, is Jesus. And he became the servant of all. He humbled himself to the point of the death of the cross under God's mighty hand and for our sake. And so, Peter, get up. There's not going to be any of this, because we're here for Jesus, and we'll bow down to him. We'll humble ourselves before him. That's the idea. Stand up, he says. I too am just a man. Next time someone tells you that Pastor so-and-so or Papa so-and-so is the in the see of Peter, you say, well, he ought to act like Peter. Since that's what Peter would do. And he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, you yourselves know. Now, this is Peter's message to the assembled group. Total strangers, but a divine appointment. And when you have a divine appointment, you are bold before God, and you're doing God's work. And by the way, why didn't God send the angel to do this? Because it's not his protocol. It's not his method. He didn't send an angel. Why didn't he send everybody the vision, and everyone could just see the video in their head of Jesus dying for their sins and rising from the dead? God could have done this anyway, but what he did was use the Apostle Peter, and that's how he works with us. He uses the apostles. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. This is the image of God in the human being, and it does not undo what God did with Israel when he set aside Abraham and his family to bring forth the Messiah and the forever promises of future Israel. It's not undoing what God did. It's undoing what man does with his wickedness and his racism. The Christian message is anti-racist in its real form, real anti-racism, which is there is no distinction between humans. We're made in God's image. We're made for a wonderful and holy purpose, and we're fallen and broken, and our problem is us, our sinfulness. This is the answer to all the arrogance of racism in all its forms, including the modern form, which is strangely today called anti-racism. All right, let's move on in the text. Should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason you sent me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, and see, we're playing telephone and telling exactly how it happened. I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood there before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who's also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. And Greek students love to translate this passage because we've now translated it twice. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. See, Cornelius gets it. It's God, but he's going to use people, and the people God's going to use, he told you about. And so whatever God has, I want you to give me. Whatever God has given you to give me, give it to me. And this is 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Our fellowship is with you. If our fellowship is with God, says the apostles, and it can be yours if you have fellowship with us, we'll let you in. And that's the apostle. That's the doctrine of apostleship. And you see it on display here. Opening his mouth, I love it, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. This is the concept of the man of goodwill, the fear of God and seeking to do right. And this is where the gospel comes. And I'm not saying the person earns or deserves the gospel. I'm saying that there's been a preparation to receive it. This person is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. So he picks up the story, and they're just down the street, and everyone knows about this in Caesarea. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, that's in the baptism at the Jordan, and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We're witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Notice when Peter shares the gospel with the Gentiles, especially the Roman Cornelius, he says he was crucified. Some say you don't need to share the crucifixion of Christ. I say, tell people Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead to give you eternal life, as Peter's about to say. See, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, to us who who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So the apostles. And so we're eyewitnesses to this miracle of resurrection. The angel prepared Cornelius to receive the message. The angel gave the message to Peter. Now Peter is delivering it, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he's going to apply and say what the significance of this is. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness, but through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, Peter is about to say, do you believe this? Like Jesus says in John 11, I'm the way, the truth, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then at the end, do you believe this? But Peter doesn't need to say, do you believe this? He doesn't need to say, now, is anybody ready to come forward and pray to receive Christ? Because he has said the message. And this is one of my favorite things in all of the Bible, and the book of Acts especially. He's finished saying the message in the hearing of people that God had prepared to hear it. And the transaction, as we read in the text, is complete. They have believed. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. They believed his message, just as he said in verse, 43? Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. They believed that message. And then the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. No laying on of hands, apostolic preaching. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. This is what we call the Gentile Pentecost. They are now, these Gentiles are now speaking the Gentile languages that the Jews were doing on the day of Pentecost. All foreign languages, no gibberish, no made up fake language or angel language, nothing like that. They're speaking foreign languages, saying the glory of God in discernible human speech. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And so this is now actually the situation. You preach the gospel, the person believes, and the believing they receive the Holy Spirit immediately, and then when you're convinced that they have believed, they can communicate that, then you baptize them, as Matthew 28:19-20 says. This is how you make disciples. And this is the pattern. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to stay on for a few days. All right, what's the point as we close at long last? What's the point here, beloved? Well, the point is that the way this story begins is that you have two parties and then God. And the two parties are praying. And God arranges the appointment in the context of their prayers. If we want to be part of this work, I'm not saying you're going to get a vision. I'm not saying the person you're ministering to is going to see an angel. That's not my point. I'm not saying that it won't happen. I'm saying it generally doesn't. Because we have this protocol method of the Word and the Spirit working through the Word and prayer to God as a consequence of what we've learned. What I'm saying is that if you'll think about the mission we've been given that Peter just showed you, if you want to be part of this work, you need to be a prayer. You need to be in prayer. And I think one of the great things we should be in prayer about, as we'll see as we go forward, is praying for those that need to hear this message, praying for an opportunity. John 4 style, Lord, let me be part of your harvest. You know, send workers into the harvest, asking for it. Let's do that. Father, we bless you and praise you for this incredible presentation of a wonderful paradigm that we're living today, where you make arrangements. You prepare us with the gospel, and you prepare hearers who need to know you, who are God conscious, who are seeking you. Father, our culture is so destructive to that second piece. Well, to both pieces, really. The Christians aren't learning of you, and we're all so distracted. And the unbelievers are culturally doing a raging about face. And the nations do rage and uproar against you. But Father, you're doing your work, and we want to be part of it. You're the Lord of the harvest, and we ask that you'd send workers into the harvest. Let it be so with all of us, that we're patient but focused. We're consistent in prayer, even if we have to miss a meal to be that way. Help us focus on this awesome work and share who you are with those with whom you're making the arrangement. And Father, we do pray for open doors among all the nations. We pray for the peace of Israel and for the salvation of all people. We ask it in Jesus' name. And we all said together, Amen. been a joy. Sorry about the choppy video. We'll catch y'all next time. And do please keep us in prayer.